Well, good evening. Greet you in Jesus' name again this evening. It is good to be with you all again tonight and to join in your worship. I know it gets to 7 o'clock on a Saturday evening pretty quick when it's nice and it's spring and you're trying to get that Saturday project list done. But it's good to be here and to worship with you all again. I just thought I would bring out one or two notes on last evening's message because I appreciated the very brief conversations that entered into as you all were exiting the building back there. And there was a lot of things we didn't cover. Hopefully there was more answers than questions when you get to the end of a message on music. Maybe it wasn't that way, I don't know. But if you want to keep studying, one little book that I would highly recommend is Why I Don't Listen to Contemporary Christian Music by Shelley Garlock Hamilton. Good little book. It's an easy read. It wouldn't take you long. I'm sure you can pick it up online. Easy title, Why I Don't Listen to Contemporary Christian Music. And I know I gave this to a young person at our church, and they returned it and said, thank you. My convictions have changed. I've changed changed my music. And I just say, praise the Lord. If God can work in our hearts and help us to find our way in those things, it's wonderful. If you're interested in it, I might even lend it out to you if you promise to return it. The other thing someone said was, you know, I still feel like I don't quite know where the line is on good music and bad music. And it's hard to draw a line. It really is. One of the things that tends to happen when we finally draw a hard line is that there is then some music that is out that really could be in, and there's some music that's in that really should be out. But I just, as I think about that and wrestle with it, I'm kind of coming down to this, and I'll share it with you, and you can roll it around and give me some feedback, and maybe you can help me tweak it and get it better. But as you're evaluating your music, should you listen to this music or shouldn't you? Here's a couple of things you can think about. Number one is, of course, if the words are ungodly, then it's ungodly music. Don't listen to words that have ungodly music. So assuming that your music has good words, another thing to think about that's very important is, what does God think of the music that I'm listening to, right? And if tonight I were to die in the middle of one of these songs, what would God think of my music? So I really think we have to evaluate, what is God's thought in the music I'm listening to? And then listen to the beat of your music. All music has a beat of some kind. If it's instrumental, if the beat and the rhythm are really upfronted in your face, it's probably not good music. If it's in the background, it's probably fine. And of course, the singing style, I think, is a big thing as well. That the pop singing style, which was, like we talked about last night, has its roots in sensuality. Just that very breathy tone, I think, is an issue as well. So listen to the words, listen to the beat, listen to the singing style, and what does God think of my music, and really evaluate that. Might help you to draw a line. That's not a rock solid line. Maybe it's the same thing I said last night, and maybe you're more confused now than ever. Hopefully not, but we can keep discussing that. Let's sing one verse of In Christ Alone. Go ahead and stand. Oh, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of thank you. You may be seated. This evening, I don't think I'm going to take time for any testimonies. I'm going to move into the message, but I want to start the message tonight with a lesson for the children. I haven't done that all week long, and so I'm going to call them forward. Children, whoever comes front for children's meeting, come on front. We have an empty bench. I guess I'll let you sit here on the front bench, or front bench or the second bench if you want to stay there, but come on front, fill in this front bench, and then I have a little parable for them. And then we're going to move into the sermon, which is on relationships, and they kind of flow together. And I want to try to stay committed to getting you all out and home in good time. Fill in this front bench, that second bench, and if that fills up, fill in the third bench behind everyone. Maybe some of you boys fill in that third bench. How are we doing? All right, so I'm going to tell you a parable tonight. You know what a parable is, right? Jesus told parables. They were just stories that had a lesson to them. It is not a true story. It's a story that I'm going to make up that has a lesson. I call it the parable of the balls. I might be the evangelist that you remember for bringing all my play stuff to church, but that's the way it is tonight. So here's the lesson. When I was young, I liked to play ball, and so my dad got me a softball. I had a glove and a bat, and I played with the softball a lot when I was 8, 9, 10. We would play softball in the corner of the yard. We had a little ball diamond and a little fence. We put up a fence there to stop the balls, and I would hit balls in the yard, and dad would pitch with me, and I played with my softball a lot. I liked my softball, I liked my glove, and I liked my bat, and I played with it a lot on summer afternoons. But when I got a little bit older, I don't remember for sure what age it was, I'm going to say maybe 13, my dad got me, we had a blacktop driveway, and he got me a basketball hoop for my birthday, and we put it in, concreted it in, and he got me a basketball. It would not have worked well to play basketball with my softball. So I switched to the basketball for basketball. And I still liked my softball, played with it some, certainly liked my basketball. I would spend afternoons shooting baskets and practicing and all kinds of things with my basketball. My friends would come over and we would play knockout and things like that. And I liked my basketball. I had a good thing at it. Softball when I wanted softball, basketball when I wanted basketball. Now I got a little older and I joined the youth group. And I got a volleyball when I was about 16, because that's what the youth play, lots of volleyball. It did not work well to play volleyball with a softball. It didn't work any better with a basketball, so I got a volleyball. And life was good. I had a basketball when I wanted to play basketball, a volleyball on Friday nights when the youth were together, a softball if we wanted to play softball. We had a variety of different games. Then I started dating, and my girlfriend and I would play tennis every once in a while. You can't play tennis with a basketball. It's just too big. Or a softball, it doesn't bounce right. So I got a tennis ball. So I was doing good. I had a volleyball, a softball, a basketball, a tennis ball, and you could play all these different games, and it was enjoyable, and I liked all of them. And I had one other ball. Someone gave me a football one time. Do you notice anything about this football that's a little strange? Anything strange? Now this football here, it has a little rough life, but what shape is a tennis ball? What shape is that?
Circle.
It's a circle, right? It's round. What shape is a softball?
Round.
It's also round. What shape is my volleyball?
Round.
Round. What shape is a basketball?
Round.
What shape is a football? She said oval, which is good, right? It's not a perfect oval, but like an oval. You're right. You're on to something. It's kind of oval shape, but not a perfect oval.
Googled it to see what it was. It was like a prolate steroid or something. Isn't the football kind of a weird shape? Every other ball I have is round, and here's this big lob. So I thought, well, I don't know. I mean, round, 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 round. Odd ball. And I didn't play with it. Who needs a ball that's shaped like that? I just left it. Never played with it. I mean, it was different. Kind of weird. And it doesn't bounce nice. So I didn't play with it at all. Now, here's the lesson. Two lessons. And they're not very hard. The first one is, do you know why the football is the shape that it is? Kind of a weird oval shape. Do you know why it's that shape?
So you can catch it.
So you can catch it. That's good. But I can catch a basketball, too. The football is the shape it is because the person that made it wanted it to be that shape. Whoever made it wanted a shape like this, and they made it that shape. All right? Its maker wants it to be right like this. So here's a lesson. You are the way you are, exactly how you are, because that's how God wants you to be. That's how God wanted to make you. Right? He made you tall, strong or short. He gave you dark hair or light hair, dark eyes or light eyes. He made you a girl. He made you a boy. Because that's what he wanted you to be. And you just accept it, right? Like that. The football's not too smart to think, I wish I was round. Like all the other balls. If you wanted a round ball, you get a round ball. Football's actually kind of special, isn't it? And a lot of boys really like footballs on a fall morning. But if you are the shape you are, just exactly like the way you are, because that's the way God made you. Here's the other lesson. If God made everybody exactly how he wanted them, then we really have no business looking and saying, that's kind of weird. He's a little funny. He's an odd shape. Right? Everyone is made just the way God made them. And we need to learn to love them just like that. The football fills a spot all of its own. Do you think you can remember that? First of all, you are the way you are because God made you that way. And second of all, let's love everybody just the way they are because God made them that way. All right, you can go back to your parents. Thank you for your good attention, for being here every night. That's a simple lesson, right? But sometimes we forget to appreciate people the way, just the way God made them. Tonight, I'd like to talk about relationships. The title of my message is Relationships in the Christian Community. And I'd like to look at five areas of making relationships work and tell a little story with each one. And look a bit at what the scriptures say about each one. But first of all, I have a question, and that is, how important do you think relationships are? How important are they?
Very important.
Very important. I was pretty sure I could count on Furl. Very important. The Bible teaches that relationships are at the very core of Christianity, right? Right at the very center of what matters most is relationships. I wondered what our decrees say about them, so I went and looked. Article 1 in the Christian Virtues says, man's basic and most important relationship is with God through the new birth experience, right? So if we're factoring that relationship in, which we must, then it's obviously very clear that relationships are very important. And that's probably the one thing I should have told the children. The one thing to not accept about yourself just the way you are is the things God wants to change, and that's the sin nature that they have. And that he wants to change in the children. I should have had that in my lesson. All right?
So the most basic and important need that we have is a relationship with God through the new birth. And Article 2 states that throughout the New Testament, and especially in Jesus' teachings, we discover an emphasis on loving our fellow men, right? Isn't that where we started out on the first night? The greatest commandment of all is to love God with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And the rest of the scriptures hangs on that. So relationships are very much at the core of Christianity and what God wants to do with me and among his people. If you think about what can you take along tonight into eternity that you have right now? What can you take from here that you have tonight of all the things that you're working on and take with you into eternity? The only thing that you'll have in eternity that you have now is the people sitting right around you. And hopefully it's every person sitting right around you, right? The only thing we can do is influence them to also give their hearts to Jesus Christ and spend eternity with us in the presence of God. And I think when I understand that concept, it changes the way I live my life. And it changes my emphasis in family life. It changes the way I relate to customers at work. It changes what I do after the church service on Sunday morning. It just has a profound effect on my life. And so I'd like to talk just a little bit, 5 points, and I'm not covering everything in this subject by any means, but 5 points on how can I make relationships work. I feel like sometimes that I am blessed with a lot of relationships and relational work between church work and at work. I do human resources, so you hire people, and every once in a while you have to fire someone, and in between there you try to keep everyone happy and doing what they're supposed to do and pointed in the same direction, and sometimes it feels like you're kind of relationally snowed under. And so it's really good for me to come back and just step away and say, okay, but what does the Bible say? And I'd like to give, if you want to find satisfying relationships, here's 5 keys. The first one that I have is to be humble. It's just really, really important in my relationships that I learn to be a humble person. I'll tell you a story. Recently at work, there was a man who put on he was given a talk, and he did excellent. And in talking to other people about it, I was telling him what an excellent job he did. But he asked me to give my honest evaluation of how well he did with that presentation. Just tell me exactly what you think. Well, I had been telling everybody else that I thought he had done well. So I thought a little bit, and then I gave him like some what I thought he did pretty good, and then I gave him some criticism. And I walked away from that, and I felt convicted for what I had told him. Like, you know, we talked about, you know, when the hand of God rests on you and you feel that conviction, you know you better go clear it up. I really felt that, and I wasn't sure why I felt so bad about it. So I wrestled with it, and I was trying to think that through. And what I concluded in my heart was when I gave him constructive criticism, I was hoping, was because if I can kind of like in some way, you know, criticize and critique what he did, I guess that makes me a pretty good person at presenting, right? I mean, you think about that. If I can kind of analyze Jesse and show him where he should grow, then I bring a lot to the table. I started to see that in my own attitude. And the other thing is, if Jesse's really good at what he does, then there's some pressure on me to also, you know, rise to the challenge of doing a good job, and that's hard work. So it's a little bit easier to criticize Jesse than it is to work hard and try to be good at what I do. And so I knew I needed to repent of that, so I went to that man and I told him, you know, you asked me for my honest opinion, and honestly, it was outstanding. That's really what I believe, and I just thought it was really good. I want to encourage you in it, and I don't want to drag that down at all. And you know what he told me? And this was really interesting. He said, you know, I think that's what I heard yesterday when you talked to me. So apparently, as I reflected on that, God was laying on my heart to go back to him, not for him, He was laying on my heart for me to go back because that's what I needed to do. I needed that humility. And the other thing that it tells me is that the man that I was working with is a humble man, right? He listened to what I had and sifted through the good and the stuff that was just kind of chaff and he couldn't really grow from, and he just left all that go. And apparently he didn't remember much of the critiquing that I had. But if he'd have been a proud man, don't you think he'd have kind of stiffened up inside? Who does this guy think he is anyway? But he had asked for it, and I shared it, and he listened and tried to learn and grow from it where he could and left the rest go. And I don't think he even connected with any of the critiquing I did. But can you see how important it is to be humble in our relationships? It's just over and over again. We make mistakes, and we have to be humble enough to go back and acknowledge those. Humble enough to admit that sometimes we don't get it right. Humble enough to listen to the people around us. Humble enough to take input. Turn to 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. First Peter 5 and verse 5, and this is in the context of relationships. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. I think there's a couple of points in there. First of all, younger are supposed to submit to the elder, and that is something that in our culture we think is dated, right? But there's still supposed to be a respect that I have for people that are older than I am and the wisdom that they gain from that. And then it also says we should be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. And then there's that great thought, because God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And if there's something I need grace in my life, it's the relationships that I'm involved in, right? In the relationships I'm in, I want God to pour his grace into that and not to be resisting. So it's important that we're humble. That's my first point. Second point that I have is to be impartial. A couple of years ago, we took a group of young people down to Honduras for a mission trip. We went down and stayed at the Wings of Faith, and we went out from there and did work in the communities and work in the church and so forth. And it was only about the second time I had traveled out of the United States and into a third world country. But we were down there, and the one afternoon we were painting a church house. I was actually working, we were making a concrete floor for a church. There was another group that was painting a church, and there was a young man who was working on a scaffolding 10 feet up off the ground, something like that. And he passed out because of the heat, fell off that scaffolding, landed on concrete steps, and was laying there unconscious. And I got a message on my phone about immediately after it happened, and it said, pray, because we have a young guy laying on the ground. He hit his head on the concrete when he landed. And we weren't sure what was happening. So we gathered around and we prayed. And I was just impressed by the faith of those local people there and their prayers. And they told me over there where the young man had fallen, the people from the community, from the church, just came out of their houses and walked up and gathered around and started to pray. You know, I thought that we go down to third world countries and established churches because we understand faith and who God is and how to build church. And I had a lot to learn. See, when someone falls 10 feet, lands on their head, you know what I think? I think 911 and Life Flight and Hershey's emergency room. Like, that's where my mind goes immediately. Do you know where those people's mind go? We're here and we have God. That's what we got. And I want to tell you something, that's how they pray. And I learned a lot up there on the mountainside watching those people. We just have to be really careful. Well, turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. verses 1 through 4. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judge of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? And that verse 4 has the idea that we make choices and we judge people with completely wrong motives. And then he says, just remember, the poor in this world are rich in faith. And I think some of the reason for that is the less resources you have at your disposal, the more space there is for your faith to grow and to be exercised. And I watched that happen. There are right times for us to evaluate people. That's not the point here. There's a time when a young man's asking a young lady for courtship, there's a time for the dad to do some evaluating, all right? That's okay. That's not wrong motives. It's not what it's talking about. It's when someone walks through the door and I say, he's a whatever. And it's because of his race or his last name or his social status or his bank account or whatever it is. And we just need to remember, too often, and I had to learn this lesson, too often we think too highly of ourselves, especially when it comes to issues of faith in Christianity. Christianity is open to whoever will believe in Jesus Christ. And we don't have some kind of corner on that here in North America. So be humble, be impartial. And the third one that I have is to be a peacemaker. Talking about relationships again. And remembering that, you know, when we get to eternity, there's one thing that's here on earth that we can that we can see in eternity again. That's the people around us. Be a peacemaker. We had a neighbor that moved into our community. He lives up on top of the little mountain just up from my house. He bought a small property. It's a small house and some acreage right up on top of the ridge of the little mountain. And he bought it and moved in. And shortly after he moved in, he got someone in and resurveyed his land. And the surveyor redrew the lines. And when he redrew the lines, it took some land from every single neighbor that he connected with. So it took the neighbors right across the road from me. It took a whole strip out of his land. And the next neighbor back, it took a nice chunk. And down the front side of the mountain, it took a swath out of every neighbor there. And it went down across the road on a land that he had never owned. And they staked all that out. And all those neighbors got a letter from the court saying, unless you contest it, the new line is where we drew it. And my neighbor came across the road and he showed me the letter and he said, what would you do? So what would you tell them? I mean, we're not good at being taken advantage of. That's my land. And the neighbors were going to, it didn't involve my land at all. But the neighbors that it involved were going to group together and hire a lawyer, and they weren't going to lose any land. And he's like, you think I ought to jump in? You know, what's it worth to hang on to his strip? I said, well, I don't know. Like, I got to think about this. You know, where do you come out on something like that? My neighbor across the road is a professing Christian, and he was wrestling with this. And I don't know what you would do, and I don't always know what the right thing is to do, but I was challenged by what he did. I asked him after a while, so what are you going to do? Are you going to keep that land? He said, you know what? I've been thinking about it. He's like, it's only, I don't know, 15 or 20 feet or something that they're taking. He's like, it's a strip of trees and some rocks. He's like, I don't know. He said, it's a neighbor. He said, I went up and met the man. He seemed like a nice man to me. I guess if I lose some rocks and trees, it is what it is. And I don't know for sure what happened to that whole situation. I just know that the neighbor who lives right above me has a good relationship with the neighbor that lives right above him. And he didn't He did not contest what happened there. But some of those things get really difficult. And as Anabaptist people, if we are non-resistant and we turn the other cheek, there's going to be days we get taken advantage of. It really happens. It happened at our work, too. Our employee was working with a scissors lift, and he was up 11 feet inside working on a garage door at a huge global company that makes concrete products. Put them in the center, medians of highways and so forth. And a driver and a forklift came up, and he wanted to open that garage door we were working on. Since the garage door opener was broke, which is what we were there replacing, they had just started using their forklift to open and close the door. He shoved his forks right under, and the forks extended under the scissors lift, and he lifted up, and that scissors lift tipped with our employee in it. And he rolled out, and we had an employee in the hospital and a scissors lift that was destroyed. And I said, well, I'd like to talk to whoever's in charge there. And so they called, and I said, you know, we had a little conversation. I said, well, it would really be nice to have your insurance information so we can work through all this. And he said, oh, no, you're not getting my insurance information. You should have had that door locked out so that wouldn't happen. You guys are at fault. You know, what do you do with that? It's tough. Be a peacemaker. Turn to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. It's a familiar story. Verse 12 through 22. Then Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, went forward, and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water's ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for there they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. I don't know. He just dug another well. He was a peacemaker, and he was committed to it. John Koblenz, in his book, Getting Along with People God's Way, says, being a peacemaker is more about who we are than what we know. And who we are has more to do with our relationship with God than anything else. You just think about that. When you get into a tricky situation, there's a lot of times I really don't know what to do. But you're going to act in those moments by who you are. And who you are has more to do with your relationship with God than anything else. Fourth one I have is be hospitable. Be hospitable. And the story I have there is back in Honduras again. We were staying there at the Wings of Faith. And one day, one of the other men came there and said, there's a man traveling through that's from one of the villages where we have a church way back in, and he's coming out because his daughter needs to go to the hospital, and he's going to drop his daughter off at the hospital, but he needs somewhere to stay for the night. Could he stay here with us? I was like, I don't know. I mean, what kind of man is he? Is he a church member? He's like, well, no, he's not. Like, he's not a godly man at all. There's some major issues there. I wasn't sure what to do, so we were kind of, again, gathered together and wrestling with that and what we should do and talked it over. And finally, we're like, well, this really isn't our facility. We can't really give permission for anybody to come and stay here. We're just running this place, and so we decided that he could not. You know where that man spent the night? He spent the night in one of the church families, and one of the churches there in Honduras. There was a family there that said, sure, you got a man who needs a place to stay? He can stay in our house. And they put him up in a bedroom for the night. A man from the community who was known to be a drunkard. And they just kept him. Opened up their home and left him stay there. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I was challenged again because I know how hard it is. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. And I'm just going to read what the Amplified says. It says, practice hospitality to one another, those of the household of faith. And so there is a part here, that one another is talking about people within the Christian community for sure. It's not commanding that anytime anybody comes along and knocks on our door, we must open up and host them for the night. It's not what it's saying. I think the one another is people within the faith. But it could be someone that you don't know at all. It says, be hospitable, be a lover of strangers with brotherly affection for the unknown guests, the foreigners, the poor, and all others who come your way who are of Christ's body. And in each instant, do it ungrudgingly, cordially, and graciously without complaining, but as representing him, and him is capitalized as Jesus Christ. God wants to see us open up our homes and give of our resources. And this, God bless you sisters when you're hostess and in walks a family that you never met before and you go over and introduce yourself and come on over. But God wants us to be hospitable, and he wants us to use our home to open up and to bring people in. And to start building relationships and connections that way. Be hospitable. And the fifth one that I have yet is to be loving. And I really think this is the most important one. And let's look at a scripture. John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 35 says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. The acid test of Christianity. All right, we can say we love the Lord God with our whole heart, soul, and mind. And you can make that declaration, and hopefully it's true. But the place where people can watch it play out is if we're loving each other. And John 13:35 says that men can know if you're my disciples if you have love for each other. That's just a huge indicator. If the love's not there, then you're not a disciple. And if you're a disciple, then the love will be there. And I want to read the words. I don't know if you have the book that was written about Aaron Shank, Sound Doctrine. But in the very back of that book, there is a final word from Steve Ebersole. And I was just looking at that the other day, and I was just really interested in that. Steve writes on his thoughts on Aaron Shank. And he says this. He says, I don't think anyone besides my wife knew my faults and gave me as much love and trust as Brother Aaron. And you just think about the relationship that was built there by a man who was a high authority in the church in that time. And as he worked closely with another church leader, another brother who then became another bishop and walked beside him, and the more they worked together, the more they knew each other. And the more they knew each other, the more they knew each other's faults. But Brother Steve's testimony is, the more Aaron knew me and knew my faults, the more the love and trust was there. And you just think about the culture that creates within a church and within church leadership, and as trust and love flow back and forth as we work together, we labor together, and we know each other, and the beautiful relationship that is. And in that trickle down into all kinds of relationships around us, church leaders who love each other, church leaders who love their followers, husbands who love their wives, fathers who love their children, counselors who love their residents, school teachers who love their students, employers who love their employees. You commanded to love your employees? Furl? Absolutely, you're commanded to love your... Are you commanded to love your school students? I mean, really, the third graders. Of course you're commanded to love your students. That's the way Jesus Christ modeled us. Didn't he? He loved the woman at the well. I think about it. So many times he would look at people and they were a mess. There was sick people, and he'd look and he'd have compassion on them. That's who Jesus Christ was. The New Testament says it over and over again. The man running among the tombs. There he is. He's cutting himself and he's screaming. The woman caught in adultery, and he just starts writing on the ground till everybody else goes away. The rich young ruler, and he looks at him like, here's a man that he's a young man. He's already rich. He's very accomplished. And he looks at him, and he loves him. He says, go get rid of all your stuff. And when we have relationships like that in our brotherhood, we become that city that's set on a hill. You can't hide it. You're a light that shines in the dark, and it can't be hidden. And there's tremendous drawing power to that city on the hill and that light that's shining in the darkness, because people look and they say there's something that's different there than anything else that we're a part of. And there's a drawing power to be there and to watch our families, how they operate in our communities and our churches. And we just need to remember it. Be humble. Be impartial. Be a peacemaker. Be hospitable. Be loving. If you can't remember any of the others, make sure you're loving. I think we are going to have a verse of invitation tonight. And if there's a relationship that you would like to work on, you are welcome to stand, and we can talk and pray about it, and we can go work on it. Maybe it's your relationship with God, and you know that it's broken. It's the most important need in the heart of man. Or maybe it's a relationship with a brother or sister or a spouse or whatever it is. What should we sing? 734. 734.